be in trouble. You only found out you're not in trouble. Anyway, good. Well, we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 3 this morning, but before we do that, let us turn to the Lord and let's ask his blessing upon our time together. Heavenly, we do indeed thank you for this passage of Scripture that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, sent down to us through the prophets, and Lord, retained to us over all of these centuries. And our Father, we pray that as we consider this passage of Zechariah, that Lord, that you would help us to comprehend and understand, and that we might learn more about you, and that we might be caused to come closer to you. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the problems with the evangelical church today is that often sin is considered not to be so important or minimized. And the problem of guilt by portraying God as being tolerant of sin, as though sin wasn't a great problem to him. And by viewing ourselves as not being as bad as what we really are in the eyes of God. You know, today people, you talk about people being sinners, and I say, oh, no, I'm not a sinner. I don't commit murder. I don't do all these terrible things that other people do. But the problem is that we don't have a real and a proper and a true picture of the holiness of God, in whose presence Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a person who lives amongst wicked people, and I myself am wicked. And God is a thrice holy God. And so because we have this wrong picture of the greatness and the holiness of God, we don't have a true understanding and a perspective of our own wickedness. And because of that, we don't appreciate our need. I showed you those pictures, or showed them to children at least, of children who had things like chickenpox and measles and mumps. If you had one of those things, we'd keep away from you. We'd know that you were infectious. But you know, that's what sin is like as well. Although you can't necessarily see it on your face as spots, nonetheless, we are all sinners. Because we were born into this world with a sinful nature, which we inherited from our parents, our grandparents, and our parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. But thanks to the insights of Christian psychologists, we now know that the high calling of Christians is to love ourselves and to build up our own self-esteem. And so as a result, we think that God chose us because he saw something in us that was worth saving. Or he saw some great potential in us. It's essential that we form our view of God and ourselves from Scripture, not from what sociologists teach us. We are valuable. We are precious in the sight of God. But that doesn't detract from the fact that we are sinners. And when we examine Scripture, we find that God is far more holy than we could ever imagine. That we are far more sinful than we've ever believed. F.B. Meyer puts it, the more we know of God, the more we loathe ourselves and repent. That to me is the understanding of what the Apostle Paul said, who considered himself to be the chief of sinners. You see, the closer you get to Christ, the more aware you are of your sinfulness and your wickedness. Zechariah chapter 3 is written to a people who are discouraged because they understand how much they have failed. And I could call the sermon this morning, what's the point? Or how do sinners stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God? You see, when this vision was given to Zechariah, it's 520 BC. These 50,000 people who have left Babylon and gone back to Jerusalem and who initially had enthusiasm and started rebuilding the temple, but as with many things, they became discouraged and they got tied up and got involved in material things and building beautiful houses with panels and all of that sort of thing. And they forgot about the temple. But they're feeling discouraged. And there's a sense of despair. What's the point? Why bother? You see, the people around them, the Samaritans and others, they were opposing them. They were saying, who the hang do you think you are? Do you think you're any better than us? And so there was this great feeling of despair, of sin, as they looked at themselves and they realized that they were unworthy to serve God. Even if we rebuild the temple, what's it going to count for? Look at what we've done so far. It isn't a scratch on that wonderful temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple that had been built by Solomon with all its precious stones and its overlay of gold and things like that. Why don't you just give up? Why not just become like the Samaritans? Go through the motions, but don't really take it too seriously. I mean, look after all. What sort of people are we? We were sent into exile because we failed to listen to Jeremiah. We refused to obey God's word. Maybe you look back on your life and you feel, what's the point for me? Who am I? What can I do? Now imagine, men, that you're out in the garden. You've been digging up the potatoes because now it's potato season, I believe. In fact, I remember when I was a child living in this country, this was potato week. We used to go and pick the potatoes in the fields. I don't think you've got any potatoes around here, but anyway, the thing is, it was a holiday. But you've been working in the garden, or maybe you've been working on your motor car. And your wife calls you from the kitchen door and she says, hubby, please come here. I need a hand. And she's getting ready to go to a coffee afternoon or to something other than that. And she's got on this beautiful white dress. She specially bought this dress to go to this function. And she says, hubby, please just pull up the zip. And you look around and you look at your hands and you see how dirty they are. My friends, you're not in a position to pull up the zip, at least not without putting some of the grease or the dirt on your wife's dress. And you know, the people in Zechariah was ministering to felt like that. How could they serve the Lord? I mean, they're sinners. They had recently returned from Babylon, where they'd been in exile for 70 years because of the wickedness of the nation. How could they qualify to serve God? Well, it's very true. George Whitefield, that great preacher of the 17th century, often when he was preaching, he felt he was so totally unworthy. He used to preach every morning in London at 6 o'clock, and people used to flock to hear his sermons. Sometimes he preached to as many as 20,000 people at a time. But there were times when he felt there is no way that he can stand up in front of these people and talk about God and talk about salvation. And he would feel so despondent and so hopeless. And then he would remind himself of what Jesus had done on the cross. How Jesus had gone to the cross and given his life as a ransom for sinners like him, whose hands had been nailed to a piece of wood, whose side had been riven and outpoured the blood and the water on his behalf. And then stirred up, he would preach the glories of getting right with a righteous God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would tell people about Jesus and all that he had done on the cross and plead with them to come and get right with God. And as with many of Zechariah's visions, this one that we're looking at today was designed also to give us hope, to stir us up, to realize that Jesus Christ has gone to a cross. He's given his own life as a ransom for many, because in and of ourselves, we can do nothing to deserve our salvation. And so Zechariah is seeking to encourage and to build up a broken and a despairing people. And it has an application to the people then in Jerusalem, struggling to understand what was happening to them as the people of God. A people who thought, what's the point? To show them that they weren't rebuilding the temple in vain. That it was God's desire that they should build the temple. But it's also applicable to us who seek to serve the Lord in building the church. We might look around. We might say, well, what is Christ's church fetching? What's the point? Why bother? Why don't we just give up and go home? How can we who are sinners saved by grace yet still be sinners do anything for God? What can you do for God? Well, the point that Zechariah is bringing out here through the vision that God has given him is that God is in the cleaning business. God is in the dry cleaning business. Ladies, you spilt something on that beautiful white dress I spoke about. Maybe your child has come in with tomato sauce all over their fingers. You shouldn't have given them those chips and hamburgers before you got dressed. You should have done that long afterwards. And you come and you look at your dress and it's ruined. And you think to yourself, what am I going to do? And so you get out some cleaning fluid and you try to clean off the mark. And the trouble, you know what it's like? It usually happens to us men rather than the women. The women have got more sense. But as you rub, it just gets bigger and it gets bigger and it gets bigger until it looks as if it's beyond hope. And then your husband says to you, or most likely the wife says to the husband, why don't you just take it to the dry cleaners? You thought you could get rid of the stain yourself. You thought you could get rid of that mark. But you cannot. You cannot do it in and of yourself, because even your righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. There was a man, he was in his 40s, and he was led to go into the ministry, to go and study theology and to become a pastor. And one day somebody asked him and he said, What made you go into the ministry? What stirred you up to go into the ministry? And he said, I couldn't live with myself. I felt I had to do something for God. And apparently being a pastor was his way of paying off the debt of his sin. Many think that serving God is a way of working off their guilt. It will never achieve anything. Serving God by preaching his word will not deliver you from your sin. Any idea that you can pay off your debt to God is like the lady who tried to remove the stain from her dress. God forgives and God cleanses sinners by his grace, by Christ's righteousness, by the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And you and I can do nothing. And if we think that we have to make ourselves worthy to be Christians, then you fail to understand the gospel. You fail to appreciate why Jesus Christ went to the cross, why he gave his life on that cross. He went to the cross because there was no other way by which sinners could be saved. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying before that he was taken and arrested and charged and given all of those terrible trials and finally was taken to the cross, he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there is any other way by which you can redeem sinners from the sin and the consequences which are hell, then please absolve me from this issue. But Father, not my will be done, but yours. Why did Jesus Christ go to the cross? Do you think he went there 'tis an example as to how we should live and how we should die. He went to the cross for one simple reason. Because there is no other way by which sinners can get right with God except through his death and the shedding of his blood on the cross. And if you think you can get right with God by good works or by going to be ministers or missionaries or something, you haven't understood the first thing about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. We are saved by grace through faith. And even that isn't of yourself. It is the gift of God. Your faith and your repentance are God's gifts. You can't earn your salvation in any shape or form. Any form of penance, any idea of purgatory is a failure to understand the depravity of our hearts and the goodness and the grace of God in sending his Son. And so in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah sees in a vision the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Joshua. He's dressed in filthy rags. The word standing before is used of the priest standing before the Lord in the temple to minister. And the picture is of Joshua, the high priest, preparing to minister before the Lord. But his garments are dirty. His garments are filthy. The clothing he's wearing is representative of his sin. Now, I don't know what they were dirty with. I don't know whether they hadn't been cleaned since the last offering of a sacrifice and they were splattered with the blood of an earlier sacrifice. I don't know whether he just dragged them out of the cupboard and forgotten to bother to press them or anything, and he just rushed into the presence of the Lord without giving any consideration to his appearance. But the thing is that his filthy clothes was symbolic of his wicked and sinful life. And standing right next to Joshua, we have Satan. Now, the name Satan means accuser. You remember in the book of Job how God had all the angels came to him one day. And among them was Satan himself, who, of course, is a fallen angel. And God turned to Satan and he said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none as righteous as Job on the face of the earth." And what did Satan do? He said, "Does Job serve you for nothing? Look at him. Look at his flocks. Look at his herds. Look at all the goats. Look at all the sheep. Look at all the cattle that he's got. And what is more, he's even got 10 children. He's been so blessed, he's blessed out of his socks. No wonder he serves you." And the consequence was that God gave Satan permission to touch Job's wealth, to touch Job's family, and even to touch his body, his health. You see, Satan is the accuser. And there he is, standing next to the high priest, Joshua, at the time of Zechariah. And his mere presence is an accusation. But it's interesting that Joshua nor Satan even utter a single word. They don't need to, because it's obvious. And one of these days when we stand before God in all of our glory, it'll be obvious that we're totally undeserving of forgiveness. We're totally undeserving of salvation. And if you're going to go before God in your own righteousness, then I'm sorry to tell you, but you're in for a very, very sad position. You know, it's like a prisoner. You get a lot of these knife crimes, don't we, these days? I saw the statistics this past week. What was it, 30-something thousand knife crimes in Britain in the last 12 months? It's terrible. It's like somebody who's just jumped out, a terrorist, or somebody who's just jumped out and stabbed a whole lot of people, and the police come, and there's the person standing there with the blood dripping from their fingers and their clothes are covered in blood. What defense can they bring? It's clear, isn't it, that they are guilty. You know, the word filthy in verse 3 is a word that means excrement. Now, I don't want to spoil your lunch today, so I'm not going to go into detail as to what excrement is. But imagine you've been invited around to somebody's home for lunch tomorrow. And this person has a small holding, a farm or something, and they breed pigs. And as you get there and you shout, just hang on, Joe, whatever your name is, I'll be with you just now. And he's been cleaning out the pigsty. And he puts the things away and he comes into the kitchen and he says to you, listen, Joe, don't worry, I'll have your lunch ready soon. And so he goes straight into the kitchen. He doesn't even wash his hands. He doesn't take off his dirty clothes, which are not only covered in excrement from the pigs, but they even smell of excrement. Oh, dear. Sorry, my friend. I was feeling great when I got here, but I'm not feeling too well. I don't think I'll be able to stay for lunch. I think I'd better go. You know, that's what it's like. As sinners, that's what we are like. We are covered in the filth of this world. That's how Joshua appeared before God. And that's how you and I will appear before God if we go there and stand in our own strength. I've told the evening congregation before about the two little boys who advertised Omo. Now, I wasn't too sure if you still get Omo in the shops here, but I looked on Amazon, you can buy Omo. But it's used, I think, for commercial purposes these days. But there was an advert for washing powder. Let's just call it washing powder, if you've never heard of the word Omo. So washing powder. And this little boy gets up to go to school one day, and his mother dresses him nicely, and he's got this beautiful white shirt on. You know, it's summer, and he doesn't need to wear a blazer or a jacket. Got this beautiful white shirt, and she gives him a hug and a kiss, and she sends him on his way, and he goes down the path, and he gets onto the street, and he's walking down the pavement, and he looks fantastic in this beautiful white shirt. And as he goes a few yards down the street, his friend comes out of the next house, and he comes and they start walking down together, and suddenly this first little boy, standing next to the second little boy, first little boy's shirt looks grey next to this beautiful white shiny shirt of his friend. He looked fine until he stood next to his friend. And you know, that's what it's like with us. You and I might think that we are righteous. We might think that we are right with God. We might think that we are not sinful. But when you stand next to Christ and you see him in all his splendor and in all his glory, you will be immediately struck with how you are filthy because you are sinful. That's what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It was when Isaiah went into the temple and he had that vision of the thrice holy God that he realized and he appreciated that in the sight of God he was a sinner who was lost. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." If we come before God thinking that we've got any credit, if we think that our good works, our good attitudes and all of those things will save us, we're doomed to failure. We've got nothing to offer to God except our filthy rags. Expect our dirty work clothes that we come in from the garden with, or we come in from the pigsty with. And Satan will be standing there saying nothing. He doesn't need to say anything because your own filthy rags will say it all for him. We can't make out that we are pristine clear. And Joshua didn't even defend himself. He didn't turn around and say, but Lord, compare other people. No, 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 my friend. Don't compare yourself with other people. Compare yourself with Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One, the Righteous One. He is the standard. Not the other person. Not Hitler. Not Mussolini. Not Stalin. Not those things. Joshua didn't defend himself. He didn't point to others. He didn't protest. I'm not such a bad person, you know, as you really think. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anybody. I come to church regularly on the Lord's Day. I give my tithes. No, Joshua didn't say a word because he knew that God was right. And you know, well, that's the problem. People don't appreciate the righteousness and the holiness of God, and that God is right, and that we are sinners. You see, because in God's sight, Joshua knew that his guilt was obvious. His garments said it all. If that was the end of the story, it would be a sad story, wouldn't it? I'd be leaving you depressed, and you'd go home, and you'd want to probably say, well, I'm never going to go there again. But I want you to secondly look at Joshua's defense, and there is a defense. We read in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord didn't rebuke Satan by pointing out Joshua's good points. He didn't turn around and say, listen, I know what kind of person he is. He didn't list the good works that Joshua had done. The Lord rebuked Satan on grounds that Satan could not dispute. The Lord points Satan to his electing choice. He said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, indeed the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, he rebukes you. God's sovereign choice of Israel included his sovereign choice of the individuals in the nation of Israel. And there are many passages of Scripture that point to the sovereign choice of God by individuals. Not just some impersonal group. God didn't choose this church. He chose individuals in this congregation. And that's the only basis upon which we can know forgiveness. Because as the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. We've all gone out on our own ways. In verse 4 of Zechariah 3, we read, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. The Lord rebukes Satan and then commands those standing next to Joshua to remove the filthy garments, to remove the wickedness and the unrighteousness of his sin. But God not only removed Joshua's sin, symbolizing the taking off of the dirty robes, he went on to clothe him with clean garments. Where do the clean garments come from? They come from Christ. They come from Christ's righteousness. As Christ's righteousness clothes you and cleanses you in the sight of God. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ would be shed 550 years later. It's 520 BC. 520 years before Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. 33 years later, Jesus would go to the cross. And this is a picture of that great day when Jesus will go to the cross and give his life as a ransom for many. Now listen, he says in verses 8 and 9. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave an inscription on it. It declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. One day. What day? The day that Jesus Christ went to the cross and gave his life as a ransom for his people. Because there was no other way by which sinners could be saved. Now these verses are not easy to understand necessarily. But have you ever cut down a tree? You wanted rid of that tree. And you chopped it down. And then came the spring, and guess what happened? A shoot grew up. In fact, more than a shoot, but a shoot grew up. Oh no, what am I doing here? It's not worked. Israel was chosen by God to be God's chosen people. And they'd been cut down through the Babylonian exile. But God is saying that there will be a shoot that will come out of that tree, out of that stump. That shoot is our Lord Jesus Christ. The shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, we are told in Isaiah 11 verse 1, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. And God will raise up Messiah. And the temple will be rebuilt. The priests will once again stand before the Lord, because the Lord will take away their guilt and their shame. Now applying this to the church today is often mocked. Christians are mocked. The church is ridiculed. It's very hard to be a Christian these days because you get accused of all kinds of things like hate speech and everything. In fact, it might look as though the church is not going to survive. What hope is there for the church in the West? I mean, you think Britain's bad, go to other countries. What hope is there? Christ will highly exalt both the church and his people when he returns at the end of time. The stone in verse 9 refers to the Messiah. The seven eyes on the stone refer to the omniscience, the all-seeing, all-knowing Messiah. And the imagery of the stone means that the Messiah is the very foundation of the church, and also the one who will crush all his opponents. And through the servant branch on the stone, the angel of the Lord Messiah will remove the iniquity of the land at a future date. Referring to both the day of the cross at Calvary and the future when the Lord returns to receive a people to himself. God cleanses sinners by his sovereign grace apart from any merit of our own, because he promised a Messiah. He promised to send his own son. So that's the bad news and the good news. But there's even more news. And the third thing I want you to notice is that there's a reason for this. There's a purpose in this. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. And in Zechariah chapter 3 verse 7 we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." What is the point? The point is that God has a purpose for his church. God has a reason for his people. In verse 2, we are told that Joshua was a stick plucked from the fire. Now, today, we generally speaking have barbecues and braai places as we have them in South Africa. You use gas and you use electricity and all. But if you really want to have a barbecue, you really should light a fire. And you use wood and get the flavor of the wood into the meat. But as you got your barbecue going and you notice a nice piece of wood, a nice twig, that really looks like I could do something with that. And God says that I saw you as a stick in the burning. And I plucked you out. And God saved you in order that you might serve him. And our passage speaks of both the requirements for service and the results of our service. And first of all, the requirement is that we walk in his ways. God redeems us for the purpose of serving him. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul again, writing to the church in Rome, says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" You've been saved. You've been delivered. You've been delivered for a purpose. You've been delivered that you might bring honor and glory to God as people see Christ reflected in your life. And although God plucks us from the fire, not because of any merit in us, not because he can see any potential in us, but because of his love and because of his grace. But his grace is never to be taken as an excuse for careless living, for sinful behavior. An appreciation for the grace shown to redeem sinners ought to result in an attitude of gratitude. It ought to transform us. An appreciation for the grace that we've experienced. And I fear that going by the lack of service today in the church, that there's a lack of gratitude. There's a lack of appreciation. I think we've imbibed the spirit of the age that thinks we're not that bad. God is not that holy. God is thrice holy. God is perfect, and we are sinners. And it cost him the life of his only begotten Son to redeem us from our sin. We need to recognize that we have been saved to serve. But secondly, the result of our service gains us the privilege of having access to God and blessing on God's people. The priest who served the Lord and his people in the temple had free access to the Lord. He was able to go into the Holy of Holies on the one day in the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. For us, it means that we are a holy priesthood. We have access to God. Peter, writing in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 5, says, "As living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You have access even into the very throne room of God. My friends, you have been redeemed for a purpose. You have been redeemed to serve. And you have been redeemed that you might have access into the very presence of God. When John Wesley was only 6 years old, the house in which he lived caught light. One night it caught on fire. He was 6 years old. He was in bed. Everyone got out safely, but somehow John Wesley had been overlooked. And at the very last moment, just before the roof of the house collapsed, a neighbor climbed through a window. And he found the poor, terrified John Wesley in his room, in his bed, not knowing what to do. The neighbor pulled him to safety. And John Wesley, from then on, saw himself as a brand plucked from the burning, because that's literally what he was. And after his conversion, which came after many, many years, and many years of trying to earn his salvation, he realized that even more how God had rescued him from the burning fires of hell. How God had saved him and redeemed him. And it said that he rode 20,000 miles on horseback, preaching to the people of England, telling them about the gospel. He would go down to Cornwall. He would go down to Devon. He never had any money. And he would often sleep in the hedgerows. He was like our Lord Jesus Christ, who said he had nowhere to lay down his head. John Wesley appreciated what God had done for him. He didn't try to earn his salvation, but he was appreciative of what God had done for him. If God has rescued you, if you have been plucked like a stick from the burning, he's done it for a purpose. He's done it that you might serve him. He's done it that you might honor him and glorify him in the way that you live and the way that you serve. If he's rescued you, it's that you can now serve him. But let me just say this conversely. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have never come to the place of acknowledging your wickedness in the presence of a thrice holy God, if you think that you can earn or deserve your forgiveness and your salvation on the basis of the fact of what you can do or what you have done, forget it. You will stand before God on the day of judgment, and your filthy rags, which are representative of your sins, will condemn you in the sight of God. God will not need to say a word. I sometimes say to people that God never needs to send anybody to hell because they go voluntarily, because they refuse to accept his offer of forgiveness through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so my question to you is this. Where do you stand this morning in regard to what Zechariah is telling us? Have you come to the place of recognizing your sinfulness and accepting Christ's righteousness and the forgiveness of your sins? Or are you standing there in your dirty rags from the pigsties? My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners just like you. And there's not one sinner who is beyond redemption. If we will but come and ask God for forgiveness and to apply the blood of his Son, he will wash us and cleanse us from all our sin. I don't stand before you today because I'm any more righteous than anybody else. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm still a sinner. But we come to the place where we say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, forgive me and receive me as one of yours and save me for all eternity and cleanse me from my wickedness, because I'm totally unworthy. And may God bless each and every one of you as you come to know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. We're going to sing once more. We're going to sing, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm.